Okay, thank you, Robert. It's good to be with you here today. I've enjoyed fellowship with your congregation on many occasions in the past, so it's good to be good to. We're encouraged that you're back and able to worship again together in the one building, and we pray that God will bless us together as we worship Him together now. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So as we turn to worship this holy God, let us turn together to the words from our psalm book, from Psalm number 40. Psalm 40, stanzas 1 to 5, found on page number 80 of our psalm books. And we will listen together to these words as they're sung on the audio recording and meditate on these words together, even as we long for a time when we'll be able to join our lips to sing praises once again. So the message of this psalm portion is that salvation is of the Lord. And in this psalm, David the psalmist is helpless. He's stuck in the mud and clinging clay, and all he can do is call out to the Lord and wait for Him to answer. Yet this is the best thing he can do, because in His mercy, God answers his prayer. The psalmist can't climb his way up to God. He's stuck in the mud and the mire, but God comes down to the psalmist, and He stoops down to his level, to his sin and distress, and lifts him up. He sets his feet on the rock that can't be moved. He sets him in a new and a safe path. He brings him from despair to joy as he puts this new song of praise in his mouth. Friends, this is what God still does today for us through His Son Jesus, for sinners who will call out to Him. And how else can we respond to this but by marvelling at the many wonders He has done for us and His many gracious thoughts towards us? So as we remain seated, the portion will be played for us, and we'll meditate together on these words before we stand together for prayer. Let's all pray. Lord our God, we do exalt you, for you are holy. We exalt you as the one who is surrounded and clothed in glory, the one before whom even the sinless angels shield their faces. Lord, we praise you as the Holy One, and we praise you as our Father in heaven, and we would not dare to have called you Father had you not adopted us into your family and revealed this truth to us. But Lord, we praise you now that we have the privilege of calling out to you in prayer. We confess that we do not deserve this privilege, for we are not only weak and feeble creatures, but we are sinful as well. We are sinful in our being, in our fallen nature, ever since our parents disobeyed you, our first parents, and we are sinful in all of our actions and our thoughts, our desires. Lord, we recognize that we fall far short of the glory for which you had created us. We know that we are not acting as reflectors, as images of your glory, as you had wished us to be. But we have turned away and sought our own glory. You've called us to worship you and you alone, but yet our hearts go out after many other false gods each day. And you've called us to love our neighbour as ourselves, and yet we struggle even to love those closest to us, let alone those further afield or our enemies, as you call us to. Lord, forgive us, we pray. We ask that you would cleanse us. And Lord, we ask with confidence, because we praise you that you have sent a Saviour, your Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin. We praise you that through Jesus we can be lifted up from the mud and the mire of our sin. We praise you that we can be lifted up and set on a rock, a firm place where there's security and safety. And we praise you that that in him we can have a secure future, a future where we need not fear even death. And Father, we do ask that you would be with us in this time of worship. We ask your blessing on us. We do praise you that we are able to meet together. We no longer take that for granted as we may once have done. And we ask that this freedom will continue, and that we will exercise it, and that we will benefit from our time together. We ask your blessing on all those who cannot be here, whether due to illness or concern about their physical condition. And we ask that you'd be very close to them, and that you would bless them in their homes as they would listen to recordings of preaching and of worship, of the worship service, for their good. We do ask that you would be with the minister here, Reverend Robinson, and his family. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his love for you and his service for you. And we ask that you would bless him and his family, and give them rest and refreshment during this month of holiday. And we pray that you bring him back to his ministry with a renewed enthusiasm for your service. And our Father, we do pray for Reverend Patterson, and ask that you be close to him, as we understand he's in hospital. And we thank you for his service, for his love for you. We ask that you will remain close to him and to his family at this time. We ask that you would open up your word to us, that as it's read, that as we would sing from it, as we would listen to the preaching of your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would make your word alive to us, and that it would bring about change, that if there are any here who do not know you, that they would be awakened to their need of you, and for each of us who know and love you, that our love would be caused to be rekindled and to be increased. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you turn with me together to God's Word, we'll read two short passages, and just one after the other. So if you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And immediately afterwards, I'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So firstly, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 10. So listen with me to God's holy word. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And then Acts chapter 2, a reading from verses 1 to 11. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Amen. So I'd like you to turn, if you'd turn back to the first passage we read, please, in Genesis chapter 11. There's something particularly sad about seeing an abandoned and ruined building site. And the grander the ruins, the sadder the sight. So it's a picture of frustrated hopes, unfulfilled potential. During the last recession, particularly in the Irish Republic, the term ghost estates was coined to describe whole housing developments that had been left unfinished. The builders would have hoped to complete and sell these homes at a profit. But financial ruin intervened. They could no longer hope to complete and sell the properties, so they went out of business, and these sites were left as a blot on the landscape, many for a decade or longer. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, we read not simply of a ghost estate, but of something on a much greater scale. We read about a ghost city on the plain of Shinar, which stands as a warning sign, not just to those in the surrounding area, but to you and to me. And while this section of scripture is one I'm sure most of us are familiar with from our youngest days, I think it's worthwhile taking just a few minutes to get our bearings in the book of Genesis before we jump into chapter 11. And we see that Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what the name means. It's there to teach us where we came from. More importantly, who we came from and why we are here. And it doesn't begin with us. It begins with God, the eternal God, who was there before the world was made, and is completely independent of it. And he made all things. He made our first parents, and he made them with a purpose. He made them to be his image bearers, to display to the world something of who he is. They were to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Chapter 1, verse 28. To fill the world with more and more people who would reflect God's glory in their lives. Yet Adam and Eve failed, didn't they? They listened to the lies of the serpent, rather than the clear truth of God's word, and everything changed forever. As we go through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we see a cycle of sin, followed by judgment, followed by God's grace. Man's sin continues, it spreads, it multiplies. We see violence and murder by one brother of another. And by the time we reach the days of Noah, God can say, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God's patience has been exhausted, so he resolves to destroy every living thing by water. Yet he doesn't destroy everything. He rescues one man, Noah, and his family. He brings them safely through the floodwaters of judgment. And when he brings them out the other side, he enters into a covenant with Noah. Never again will he destroy the whole earth in this way. He gives his word, and he gives his sign. He gives the rainbow to confirm this. But by the end of Genesis 10, we see sin starting to take control of events again. The problem's still there, because man's heart hasn't been changed. We see Noah found drunk and helpless in his tent. What do we learn from this? Well, the problem of sin isn't a problem out there in the world around us. It's a problem internal to us. It's a problem in your heart and in mine. Which brings us into chapter 11. And in this carefully written little passage, we have another major turning point in the history of the world. And the commentators will point out just how finely balanced this passage is. The first half describes man's activity. In verse 5, we have the turning point where God enters the scene. And from then on in, we see God's response. We see God's actions. So we could title our message, Man's Project Meets God's Purposes. So if we see firstly in verses 1 to 4, man's project described. So Noah's descendants have multiplied since the flood. Yet the whole earth has one language. They have the same words. So it should go without saying that Moses is recording history for us here. He's recording our history. The events described for us are real events. We see in verse 2, the people are migrating. They're moving as God had anticipated, as God had commanded them to. So far, so good. But by verse 3, the movement stops. And these men begin to devise an alternative project. They're going to build a city, and they're going to build a tower. So at first glance, this might appear to be an innocent, even a commendable idea. But as the passage goes on, it becomes clear this project is nothing less than a wholesale rebellion against God. Our text highlights a few aspects of this project that are worth considering. Firstly, see how it's a disobedient project. The people reached the plain of Shinar and settled there. So in chapter 9, God repeated his command from chapter 1. He told Noah that he and his descendants are to fill the earth and team on it. They're to spread out so that they'll fill the earth. Yet here we see the voice of the serpent again. We see man deciding in man's wisdom that they know better. We see the people are aware of this command, but they're actually fearful of its fulfillment. And that's why they build their city, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they have God's covenant promise. God tells them he'll preserve mankind on the earth, yet they despise and they even fear God's command. God says there's safety in obedience, but the people believe there's safety in cities and towers. So this is Eve's folly from the Garden of Eden repeated on a grand scale. We don't need to look too far today to see a world full of grand schemes and campaigns and projects that are in direct opposition to God's holy word. It's a disobedient project. It's also a determined project. There doesn't appear to be a ready supply of building materials in Shinar. There doesn't appear to be a builder's yard. So they have to improvise and develop their own technology. They make bricks out of mud and they use asphalt for mortar. Well, that's not wrong in and of itself. But the emphasis here seems to be on the lengths these people will go to achieve their sinful goal. There's ingenuity and planning involved. They would have had to design the city, organize the workforce, quarry the mud and bake the bricks. No doubt the whole thing would have required a lot of management, a lot of oversight, and a lot of hard labor. No doubt there were lives and limbs lost in the project. It's all the more determined because we see it's carried on just after God's judgment in the flood, which makes their actions all the more brazen. So they're like stubborn Pharaoh. As God sent Pharaoh warning after warning, we read that his response was to harden his heart. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see this resistance to God's purposes in the world around us, when we see residue of it in our own lives. It's a disobedient project. It's a determined project. It's also a communal project. They said to one another, verse 3, come, let us. And then again in verse 4, come, let us. All of those in the land of Shinar have signed themselves up. They're laying aside their individual ambitions in pursuit of something greater together. This isn't just isolated disobedience. If there are any dissenters to begin with, their voices have been silenced by the others as this project takes on a life of its own. And each of them joins in. They're individually responsible, they sin individually, but this becomes something greater. It's now the sin of a whole community. Friends, don't we see examples of that throughout Scripture? Don't we see how people come together to oppose God and his purposes? For example, in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And Peter and John quote this verse under inspiration from the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4 to show how this united rebellion against God came to a climax at Calvary. In Acts 4 verse 27 they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Even sworn enemies such as the Jews and the Romans could sink their differences for long enough to put our Saviour to death. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. You see, friends, our world isn't neutral towards God. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God established enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. The default position of our world is opposition to Jesus Christ and his people. So friends, let's remember Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. These builders have set themselves up in opposition to God. They may not see it that way. There are many groups today and campaigns who are set up in opposition to God, and they wouldn't see it that way. They see themselves as working for good, to end injustice as they see it. But we need to see things as God sees them. We need to see this division as God sees it. Because there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those who are building by themselves, and there are those who are saved out of this city of man through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a disobedient project, it's a determined project, it's a communal project, it's also a godless project. Note there's no mention of God anywhere in these early verses, presumably because God is absent from their thoughts. Back in Genesis 6, we saw that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, in these verses, the cry of the people echoes that when they say, let us make a name for ourselves, verse 4. They will do that by making a tower whose top will touch the heaven. Friends, this is man-made religion. This is man's attempt to literally work his way up to God from earth to heaven. He's trying to regain what was lost in the Garden of Eden, but he's trying to do it by himself, on his own initiative. This is atheism for all practical purposes. And friends, that's what sin looks like, whether it's on the grand scale of nations and societies, or in the heart of each individual man and woman and child. It's an attempt to topple the Lord from his throne and to put ourselves in his place. So we've seen the project from below. Now let's see the project as God sees it, as we see the project examined in verse 5. Verse 5 is, I believe, the key verse in the passage. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the children of man had built. Up to now, the action has all been on man's side. Now God has his say. The people thought they could build their tower to reach the heavens. Yet our writer here punctures their pride in a short verse by saying that they were so far from reaching the heavens that God actually has to come down to see what they're doing. This is a figure of speech. Obviously, God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts. But what it's telling us here is that God is carrying out a careful examination. He's acting like the site architect, coming down to see if the project conforms with the plans. Only he's not looking at the bricks or at the mortar. He's looking at the builders. And look here at how God's judgment is based on complete and accurate evidence. Not like our judgments, which are often based on hearsay. God carries out a careful examination, and there's nothing hidden from him. As Hebrews 4 verse 13 tells us, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what's the judge's verdict? Well, after the careful examination, there's a sad conclusion. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 6. Well, God's not commending them for their ingenuity. He's lamenting their depravity. We're not to understand from verse 6 that these people ever posed any threat to God. The nations to him are as a drop in the bucket. But it's his concern for his own glory that drives him to action. As we read in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Man isn't uniting in praise and adoration of his Creator, but he's uniting in opposition to him. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. So there's no limit on the lengths to which they will go now. There's no limit to the lengths that the human heart will run away from its Creator if it's left unchecked. Jeremiah tells us it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These people are using their God-given ability to communicate with one another as a tool to aid their rebellion. And friends, is that not the case for us as well? James tells us of that in chapter 3, talking of our tongues and the contradiction we see in how we use it. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. As God examines these men and women, as he gives his assessment of them, let's not think he's simply describing the extreme cases, because he's also describing your heart and mine. And we see, thirdly, the project dismantled. The project dismantled. God has given his verdict. Now he pronounces his sentence. Come, let us. Let us, the words that God used when he brought the creation into being. And this plural, I think, is a hint that God is one. But he's not simply one. He's one God in three persons. So what is that judgment? Well, we see God confuses their languages. We were created with the perfect ability to make ourselves understood to one another, with no ambiguity, with no misunderstanding. Yet now there will be barriers of separation between people groups. One organization assesses that there are now 7,117 living languages in 142 different language groups. And this confusion is at the root of many misunderstandings, disputes, and even wars. It's a very clear sign of our weakness. God speaks, and what he says comes to pass straight away. But we speak, and we may not even be able to make ourselves understood. God confuses them. He also scatters them in verses 8 and 9. As the communication fails, the workmen are scattered. They're dispersed over the face of all the earth. For the very thing they feared is the thing which God has now brought to pass. And scattering throughout Scripture is spoken of as God's curse. You can this afternoon, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see that one of the curses that God would bring on the Israelites for their sin would be that the Lord would scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And he did do that. He scattered those people into exile. And that's still our condition today. That's still how Jesus found the people who he looked at in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he said he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. They were scattered and their plans were frustrated. They left off building the city, verse 8. So without the workforce being able to speak to one another, there's no future for this project. The work comes to a grinding halt. And that's the same, friends, for all projects, all plans that are devised without reference to God and his son Jesus. They're destined to failure. Didn't the rich fool discover that in Luke chapter 12? But God said to him, he had replaced his barns. He'd built up what he thought was a good retirement fund. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. There's confusion, there's scattering, there's frustration, and there's shame. They aim to make a name for themselves. Well, the name they receive is Babel, which means confusion. They're not renowned for the beauty or the grandeur of their project. They're renowned for their failure and their confusion. Yet as time went on, Babel or Babylon was rebuilt. It was rebuilt as a center of opposition to God, opposition to his people. And by the book of Revelation, it's a picture of all human attempts to build a kingdom against God and against his people. What's the future of Babel? What's the future of this earthly city of Babylon? Well, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 to 2, John is given a glimpse of Babylon's future. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That mighty city, that symbol of all human attempts to build without God, will be a place of emptiness and disgrace. It will be a ghost city. And that's what lies in store for these rebels. That's what lies in store for modern day rebels against God. But is there any hope? Well, as we close, we need to note that possibly the most surprising thing about the passage is God's restraint. It's his merciful response. He restrains himself. He doesn't send the floodwaters again. The people deserve it. But he is faithful to the promises he made with Noah in chapter 9, when he promised never to do that so long as this earth would remain. This judgment isn't final. The languages are confused, but communication with difficulty is still possible. The people are scattered, but this will give some protection to God's people, because no one nation or group of people will be able to permanently gain the upper hand. Now, this judgment is just a foretaste of the final judgment. We see God's restraint, and we also see that his own purpose is not derailed. God's own purpose is not derailed. Because, friends, God has his own building project in mind, but God will build in his way and in his time. What's God's response to Genesis chapter 11? Well, the next time we hear God speak after this incident is in Genesis 12, verse 1, when he speaks to one man, Abram, and says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great city. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what God's goal is here. He tells us that this is God building his city. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So friends, God is building his city. He's not building it as the world is building it. It won't be the power-hungry, selfish city of Babel. It will be a city comprised of sinners who he has chosen and made righteous through his Son. His Son is the one who would come down from heaven to earth, not just to inspect and judge the earth, but to suffer the judgment due to sinners like you and I, who are guilty of building our own empires without him. And in his death and resurrection, he will reverse the curse. He will reverse the confusion. We saw that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which we read. He would smash through that language barrier so peoples from all over the world can hear the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. So he continues to build. He builds his city today, until one day there will be a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Revelation chapter 7. So the question for us this morning, friends, as we close, is which city do we belong to? Is it to Babel? Are we building on our own strength for our own glory? Are we destined for destruction? Or do we belong to that new city which God is building, the new Jerusalem, which will be revealed to us? So Christian friends, if we've caught a sight of that new city which God is building, let's not be caught up and enamored with the schemes of this world, But let us rejoice, rejoice in faith that God is preparing this city, and that we can be sure to have a part in it if we will trust in his Son. So let's turn to sing as we close. And we will sing this. We will sing our last portion of praise. Could you turn with me to Psalm 9, please? Psalm 9, stanzas 1 to 5. And as we sing this portion, we'll remain seated. And we thank God that we're able to sing. We're able to sing together as we close our service. Wholehearted thanksgiving to you I will bring, in praise of your marvellous works I will sing. What other response can we have to this God of grace who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? And stanza 2 tells us the reason for that praise. It's God's victory over his enemies and over our enemies. In his justice, he causes our foes to stumble and to perish. And he comes to the defence of his people who are under attack. And stanza 3 tells us that he destroys the wicked. They may seek to make a name for themselves, but God says their name will be erased and forever made void. They wish to establish a city for themselves, but God uproots it and wipes out its memory. Yet in stanza 4, there is a kingdom which will be established, because God has set Jesus Christ to reign at his right hand. He judges the wicked, but in stanza 5, we see that if we will come to him, if we will trust in him, then we can take heart, even in the midst of trials or opposition. For the Lord is a stronghold, a refuge, a tower for his people, and he will not forsake those who seek him. So as we keep our seats, we'll sing stanzas 1 to 5 to God's praise. The tune is Joanna, number 292.
Your
close our service, let's stand together as we pray. Let's pray. Our Father, as we depart from this place, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your Spirit who works to make your word alive to us. And we ask that he would do so, that he would not let us forget or ignore the truths that your word has laid out for us. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our empire building, our building without reference to you, our building on a foundation other than that which has been laid, that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with us as we depart, and that you would help us as we to use your day for our benefit and for your glory until we in your will meet together this evening. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.